We are in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Let's pray. And now, Lord God, as we open your word, open our eyes, open our hearts, and please speak to us. We need to hear from you. It's only as we hear from you that we know what it is that you want to do in our lives and in our hearts. And so, Lord, we ask for your work to start with your word and your spirit, the challenges that you will give us this morning, and that they would carry on through the week as we seek to follow through on what you bring to light in our own lives this morning. So speak to us, we ask, in your name. Amen. Please be seated. I was in college. I had a friend who was a missionary kid, and his parents were serving in Africa, and he was home in the United States for the first time alone at a Christian university. Being away from the steady, regular influence of his parents, he kind of went a little crazy and started getting into some things that he shouldn't have. And eventually, in his dorm on college, he was caught doing drugs. And eventually the Lord straightened him out. But he was telling me the story. He said, you know, they caught me and they brought me into the dean. And he said, I said all of the right things. I said the right things. I confessed. I showed remorse. I shed tears. And I told him how glad I was that I got caught. But it was all a lie. Because I was just telling them what they wanted to hear. It was all a show. You see, he had a problem, and it wasn't that he couldn't do the external, but what was going on was in his heart. His problem was inside his heart. He had a heart issue. And even though he changed the outward behavior to be able to stay in college, internally he was still laughing at the fact that he got away with all this. He needed a heart change. He needed God to work in his life. You see, it's possible to do the right thing, but to be doing it for the wrong reasons, with wrong motivation, with sinful motivation even. And my friend could do the outward stuff without blinking an eye. He could do it all. He could live the way he was supposed to live, but internally, things weren't right with God. He wasn't right. Now, the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day were really good at doing outward. They were great. I mean, you know, you look at them and they wore the clothes the right way and they had the fringe the right direction and they had the curls on the side curls just right and they tithed on the mint and the dill and all that kind of. They did it all. They did the outward stuff great. But their hearts were a mess. There was sin and corruption and deceit just all over the place. And as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount, I hope you've been picking up on that because it keeps going. Jesus is focusing in the Sermon on the Mount on that whole idea that it is the heart way more important. The heart's way more important than the externals. That's why we read Matthew 23, where later on in Jesus' ministry, he said this. Jesus said to the crowds of his disciples, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So, hey, they're the ones that are the teachers. They understand God's word and they're teaching you. So practice and obey what they tell you. All right, so they're telling you that this is what God says. You need to do what God is saying. But don't follow their example. Wow, that's powerful. And he goes on to say, for they don't practice what they teach. They tell you the right stuff, but they're not doing the right stuff. And he goes on in verse 5, he says, everything they do is for show. Everything is for show. See, the Pharisees were, and the religious leaders were really into rules, but not to daily godliness. They were into the externals, but not the internals, not the changed heart part. They were into public commands, but not into personal obedience themselves. They were into the appearance. They were not into the reality and the sincerity of doing God's word. And so the Beatitudes remind us that God wants our hearts first and then our outward behavior. The heart's where it starts. So we're going to go ahead and read starting in verse 3 and then we'll work on verse 8 and just as we get there. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And then our verse for today. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Okay, let's jump into it. Blessed. And as you're looking at the word blessed or blessed, however you want to say it, the condition, this is a condition of well-being because we know the Lord Jesus Christ. It isn't just that I've received monetary blessings or some other thing. Hey, I am in good relationship with Jesus. I'm blessed because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with God. And my status, because of my relationship with God, is blessed. That is who I am. Because of the work that Jesus has done and because of what God has sent him to die for me. So blessed are the pure. Let's just take a look at that for a minute. And the word, it really means all kinds of things. It means to wash your clothes and get them clean. It means to get rid of all contamination in metal ore. So you want to purify the ore. It means something that is not watered down or diluted. So you wouldn't want something to be watered down, or you wouldn't want something to be diluted with something that's filthy in it. So pure is to be clean and without contamination, and to be not diluted in any way, not divided or separated with something that's dirty. This is a quote by MacArthur, and I really appreciate the way he put it. In total contrast to the outward, superficial, and hypocritical religion of the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus said that it is the inner man, the core of his being, that God requires purity. So it's inside. See, again, the Pharisees could do all the right stuff, but their hearts were a mess. So blessed are the pure. And blessed are the pure in heart. So in the Hebrew and the Greek cultures, the word heart was what they considered the emotional center of our being. It's the place where motives existed and where attitudes and will and personality come. It's all referring to the heart. It's also, someone put it this way, the heart is the control center of the mind, will, and emotions. So when it says, blessed are the pure in heart, remember, we're not just talking about what's beating away in your chest there or when you feel like you're in love. We're talking about all of your motivation and all of your drive, all of your will, all of your thinking process, all of that's involved there, your personality. A great site to go to if you've got questions called gotquestions.org, and their definition of this is right here. The heart is where thoughts, desires, sense of purpose, will, understanding, and character reside. So to be pure in heart means to be blameless in the core of who we are, down deep inside. That's what he's talking about. So Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And first of all, will is emphatic. They will, capitalize, put it bold in the PowerPoint, flashing if you want. They will see God. That's the thought that's there. So the pure in heart are the ones that will see God. What does it mean, see God? Well, by now we see God through the eyes of faith on one level. But also at some point in eternity, we will see him. We will be face to face with him. This was an interesting quote that I came across. Seeing God also can mean something more than that. So seeing God, this quote, is also a synonym for knowing God and having a relationship with him. So if you take that into the meaning as well, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. It's the whole idea is they will know God on a deeper and deeper level. That's the thought that seems to be there. So seeing God is about having a growing and a maturing relationship with him. So blessed are the pure in heart. Why? Because they get to know God better and better and better. So blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Just kind of to summarize what a pure heart's all about, let's just kind of take a second to do that before we get into some implications together. A pure heart is about inner moral purity, not merely external behavior. Obviously, the Lord wants us to live and act in certain ways, but it's to come from a heart that's been changed because of a relationship with him. It's out of my walk with Christ that I try to walk like Christ. It's out of the fact that I know him personally that I want him to personally work in me so that I can do the things that he wants me to do. And so it's about inner moral purity, not just external behavior. Second thing, a pure heart is about single-hearted devotion, not divided loyalties. That purity issue, it was talking about how it is single-minded, single-hearted, if you will. And so there's a purpose, and it's undivided motives, undivided loyalties. No distractions, very focused. I want to follow and serve and honor Jesus Christ. That's what I want to do. It's also about developing a growing relationship with God. That's the whole point of having a pure heart. I'm right with God, and now I want to continue to stay right with God. And we'll talk about that in more detail as we go on. So being right with God gives me the privilege of knowing and walking with him every day. So having a pure heart gives me that opportunity. And so that's why when Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," there's way, way more to it than just exterior behavior. There's way, a whole lot of deeper things going on there. Okay, so what are some of the implications then that we discover as we're looking at what it means to have a pure heart? The first one, only God can make our hearts pure by saving us. I think that's the first step we need to look at. And we're talking about that moment of salvation. It's called justification. It happens only once. And so it's the whole idea of God can make my heart pure, and he does it by when I put my faith and trust in Jesus. And it's once. That's it. I am pure. I'm pure in God's eyes. It's at the initial point of salvation. I'm declared righteous. I'm made right with God. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And it is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that anyone can boast." You know, we can't boast about it. There's nothing we can say. If we're born again, if we've been saved, it's because we said, "I see what Jesus did, I understand that he did that for me, and I put my faith in what he did to save me, because there's nothing I can do to do that." One of the hardest cases I ever translated for in court in Detroit was a case where a person came in expecting that they would maybe get a fine and probation. That was what they were expecting. As we got into the hearing, kind of a trial actually, we got into this thing, it became more and more evident that there was information coming out that was not looking good. As a matter of fact, was looking very, very bad for this person. We got to the end of the time there, and the judge said, "I'm sorry," and they declared him guilty and sent them to jail. And that there was, you know, as I sat there and I had been working through translating, I thought, yeah, that's exactly what they deserve. They just should have gone to jail. I thought about that a couple times, though. Here's a guy thinking he's okay, and he's not. He was condemned and went straight to jail. And I think about that when it comes to our salvation, when it comes to standing before God, the holy judge, and our God, the holy judge, the creator and sustainer of everything, has the right to declare guilty anyone who doesn't meet his perfect standard. And none of us can. And so we deserve to be condemned. We deserve to hear the words, "Guilty, I don't want to see you, be gone into utter darkness." But it doesn't stop there. Because God in his grace and his mercy said, "I want to offer this opportunity for forgiveness and grace through Jesus." And so he sent his son, and his son died. And so it's as if we're standing before the judge, and when we put our faith and trust in Jesus and what he did for us, God, instead of saying, "Guilty, depart from me, I don't know you," says, "Welcome, my child. You're mine. Jesus paid it all. Jesus paid the price." See, only God can make us pure. And he does that by taking the purity of Christ and imputing it to us, putting it on us. So we become pure, not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done. We're pure because of what Jesus did for us. And somehow, maybe someday we'll get all this in heaven, but somehow, mystically, when we accept Christ as Savior, He's in us, and we are in Him in some incredible, marvelous way. And so I am in Christ, and I'm pure, and I'm holy. And that's what we call justification. I stand before the judge, and he says, not guilty. Not only that, you're justified. You're free to go. That song by Aaron Keyes that we played this morning earlier, I really love the words to that. And I hope you took time to look at the words, because it says this. Can you believe that this is true? Grace abundant, I am giving you. Cleansing deeper than you know. All was paid for long ago. And then he goes on to say words that are precious. You're not guilty anymore. You're not filthy anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. You're not broken anymore. You're not captive anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. And if you've ever worked with someone who's come out of a really horrendous background with awful things that they've been a part of or that have been done to them, many times that's what they say. I feel so dirty. I feel so guilty. And coming to Christ makes that all go away. They're pure and holy and clean. And God looks down and sees forgiven, justified, holy, and pure. That's the beauty of grace. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they've turned to Christ and He's forgiven and purified them and made them whole. But there's a second aspect to purity in this verse that I think we need to touch on as well. There's the justification when we're saved. God makes us pure, makes us holy. But there's also only God can make us, our hearts pure by restoring us. So I'm saved. I've been justified. What happens when I walk out the door and someone cuts me off in traffic and I get angry and I shake my fists at them? I've lost my cool. What happens then? And that's when we need to be restored. And that's what we call sanctification, which is an ongoing process. Restoration is needed. We confess our sins. That's 1 John 1:9. We confess and He forgives and He cleanses us. David had a relationship with God, and then he sinned grievously, horribly. And then he needed to be restored. And Psalm 51 is that prayer of restoration. I love this part of the psalm. He's saying, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. He's basically saying, God, take it away. Wipe it away. Get rid of it. Please. And then I love this, because he makes a statement that we all need to get. Create in me a pure heart. Only God can purify a heart. For salvation, justification, but also for ongoing sanctification, for growing, for maturing, for being forgiven after I blow it and being able to walk again in fellowship with Him. He has to purify us there too. That's why I love this verse. David gets it. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. This quote was very encouraging. God is the one who makes our hearts pure by the sacrifice of His Son. That's justification. And through the sanctifying work of our lives, that's the ongoing purification as I confess and as I move on and continue to grow. So there's a couple of ways that purity is being used here. Being made pure once for all, is about being saved and justified. Okay? Being made pure as an ongoing process is about being restored and sanctified. So once for all purity is a positional purity. Once for all purity is a positional holiness. Okay? And what I mean by that is when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, I am in Christ. That's my position. That's where I am. I am in Christ. He's in me. Positional holiness, positional sanctification, positional holiness, that the I am holy, I am pure, I am forgiven, I am justified, I am in Christ. How? Well, because I put my faith and trust in Jesus. And in that is that when I'm born again, when I become a believer, that's when Jesus, that's when God says, that's it. You're justified, you're holy, you're pure. And God looks down and he doesn't see me and all the things I do. He sees the blood of Jesus Christ and sees me. And he sees that I'm forgiven and holy and pure. That's positional holiness, a positional purity. Lots of ways of describing it. The second one is ongoing progressive purity or positional daily holiness. The whole idea that because we are in Christ, we now have the opportunity to become like Christ. See the difference? When I get saved, I'm in Christ. I'm put into Christ and he's in me and he lives in me and I'm saved and born again. But because I'm saved and born again and he's in me, now I have the opportunity to become like him. That's the ongoing daily process of becoming more and more like Jesus. That's practical daily holiness. That's the growing relationship that I have in him as becoming like Jesus. And again, it's I'm in him, and so because I'm in him, I can be like him. Now, can I do that on my own strength and power? No, I can't. Yes, do I have to make an effort? Absolutely. But I also have to trust God and his sustaining grace to give me the ability to do the things that I need to do. And see, this really kind of brings in a couple of things that we need to think through. Because the reality is, if I am holy and I'm in Christ, why do I keep on sinning? Why do I need 1 John 1:9? I'm in Christ, right? I'm supposed to be okay now. If I am in Christ, why is it that I eat when I don't need to? Or I eat 5 scoops of ice cream instead of just the one? Why is it that I say harsh, mean, unkind things and then have to end up going back and trying to make it right? Why do I do that? Why do I spend so much time watching TV or playing video games, not doing what I really should do or what I need to do? Why is it that I fill my thoughts and my eyes with things that just aren't right? If I'm in Christ, why do I do those things? And see, when we do, that's when we need that daily practical holiness that takes us back to confessing and being restored. So when I stumble and fall, at that moment, when I become aware of it, I must turn away from it, confess it, remind myself that I am in Christ, and then move on. I don't wallow in what I have fallen into. Now, as we think about, you know, positional holiness and practical daily holiness, there's a couple extremes that we need to kind of think through and need to watch out for. On the one hand, there's the person who says, okay, I'm in Christ. That means I don't have to fall. I will not fall. And now when someone says that to me, and I've heard that a few times, that my thought is, boy, oh boy, I don't know what you've been, what kind of medication you're on, but this isn't a reality. The problem is, if someone is really, really highly disciplined, they could pull off a lot of this stuff. They can look good on the outside. They really can. They can make it seem like, oh wow, yeah, they're doing what they're supposed to do. They're walking the walk. They're in a sense, they've put out their own set of rules and they're keeping the rules and they're doing well with keeping the rules. The problem is there's a danger if we approach our walk with Christ that way. And the danger is that if we discipline ourselves and we can pull it off, then we start thinking, hey, I'm pretty good at this. And self-righteousness and pride starts to come in. And we begin to think that I've got this. Yeah, I'm glad the Holy Spirit's there, but I don't need him. I'm good. I haven't sinned for a while. That's a really dangerous place to be, because we are justified by grace, and the only way we can live is by grace. We need the grace of God to live. And then there's the person on the other side who says, I'm going to fall. That's it. I'm going to fall. There's just no two ways about it. There's no reason to even try. I'm toast. I'm gone. I'm going to fall. Yeah, I'm forgiven. I'm glad for that. But this life is too hard. I can't do it. And it may be that the sin that they're involved in is something they really like, or it may be they just think it's too hard that God's asking them to leave something behind or not do this or to do this other thing differently. And the problem with that is that we forget the price that's paid. We forget the fact that it took the life of the Son of God to redeem us. And for us at that point to simply say, well, it's just going to happen. I'm not even going to worry about it. I'm just going to live however I want to. And then at the end of the day, I'll just kind of apply 1 John 1:9 over the whole thing and I'll be done with it. That's choosing to live a life of sin. And that's not where we're supposed to be. And so those two things, I think, are both extremes. And both of those things need to be kind of thought through. Because the reality is, I am in Christ, and because I am in Christ, if I pray and ask God for His strength and His help, I can become like Christ, a little at a time. Will I stumble and fall? Absolutely, everybody does. But the minute I become aware of it, what am I supposed to do? Confess, turn away from it, begin to follow again and say, okay, God, I don't want to do that again. Help me, strengthen me, give me the ability to walk as you want me to walk. So I think that's the first couple of implications. The next implication is kind of a negative, but if blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God, then we've got to remember that there is a cost to impurity. There is a horrendous cost to stepping away from purity and living in an impure way, whatever form that might take. So an impure heart will separate us from God. An impure heart will separate us from God. Not being pure in our walk with Jesus will destroy our relationship with Him. You can't have an ongoing, growing relationship with Jesus Christ if you're purposely doing the things which He has said, Mark, I don't want you doing that. Or Mark, I don't want you speaking in that way to that person. Mark, I don't want your thoughts going in that direction. And if I choose to do those things, then I've taken a relationship with Christ and put it on the back burner, said, I'm going to do what I want. And until that gets resolved and confessed, there is a strain in that relationship. And Isaiah spells out what that looks like. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor His ear too deaf to hear your call. So you're struggling, you're hurting, you need help, you need strength for temptation, whatever it is. God can handle it. It's not a big deal for Him. But look at what it says. It's your sins that have cut you off from God. What is it that comes between us and God? What is it that comes between us and our relationship with Him? Sin. My sin interrupts my walk with Him. That's just all there is to it. Because of your sins, He has turned away and will not listen anymore. Now, the nation of Israel, Isaiah was speaking to, saying, in a sense, he's saying, what is wrong with you people? Don't you get it? God has the power. God has the ability. God can deal with whatever situation you're facing personally or as a nation. But what's wrong with you? God isn't going to act as long as you continue to be in sin. You blatantly turn away from Him and you're worshiping idols and doing all the things which God has told you not to do. He's not going to answer. He's not going to rescue. He's not going to save you out of that situation. And see, the cost of sin can be huge. The price of our sinfulness can be devastating. And yet, so many times we think, nobody knows about it. I can get away with it. It's okay. Just this one time or just one more time. And when we do that, our walk with the Lord suffers and our ability to listen to hear His voice suffers and we become cold. It's as if the whole idea, if you're not pure in your marriage, you'll destroy your marriage. You'll destroy it. If you're not pure in the way that you do your job, and I mean being a person of integrity and a hard worker and honest, you have a good chance of destroying the place that gives you employment. Well, it's the same thing in our walk with Christ. God says, I'm able to save you, but I will not until you turn away from sin and have that relationship restored. So an impure heart separates us from God. It's the negative that we've got there. Now let's go back to a fourth one. A pure heart is essential for worship, and I'm glad Daniel chose that song, You and I Were Made to Worship. Kyle Edelman did a whole series on Gods at War, little g. And the whole idea of that series is that we were all made to worship, and we are worshiping something. It's either God or some other God. But we were made to worship. So a pure heart is essential for worship when we're talking about worshiping God. Look at Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. It says, and again, the psalmist is asking the question here, who is it that can come into God's presence? That's what he's saying. Who can come into God's presence for worship? Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? Who can come to God and enter into the temple or the tabernacle? Who can come before God and worship? That's the question. And then he answers it. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. What is that talking about? Clean hands are actions and a pure heart are motives. You have pure actions and pure motives? Come on in. It's time to worship. Or wherever you are, worship. Because we worship, or we can worship, no matter what we're doing. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. A pure heart is a heart that is devoted to God and God alone and doesn't get sidetracked with other things. Doesn't try to say, I'm going to worship God and then the rest of the week I'm going to worship the mighty dollar by the way I live. Or I'm going to worship this other thing, or I'm going to worship something. You know, how is it that you know what you're worshiping? Because it isn't just singing songs or, you know, reading your Bible or directing your thoughts to God. All those things are part of it. But how do we know we're worshiping a false God? Two questions. Where do I spend my time? And where do I spend my money? That doesn't always answer the question, but it can. It can. James tells us in verse 4 of chapter 4, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Now, James is not saying here, you can't have unsaved friends or you can't have friends that aren't Christians. That's not what he's talking about. He's using the whole idea of world as a system. A system of thought, a system of the world that is controlled by Satan, a whole world that says God is not God and what is good is evil and reverses all of those things. So when James is talking about friendship with the world, he means that we're buying into the world system, that we believe what the world tells us. We question the truth of God's word. We question whether or not God is actually good. We begin to doubt all of the things that we normally would believe. When we buy into the world system, we doubt it all. And that's what James is saying when he says, if you choose to become a friend of the world or buy into that system, then be careful because you're becoming an enemy of God. A pure heart is an undivided heart, one that is focused and devoted on the Lord. And maybe one of the things that we need to do, each of us from time to time, is just say, Lord, is there anything at all that has crept into my life that could become an idol? Because I don't want any idols. I don't want anything to come between me. I don't want to worship anything but you. You're the only thing worthy of worship. You're the only one worthy of worship. What do we take away from this? Let's go ahead and read this verse together. We go ahead. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Yeah, let's do it one more time. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. To be pure in heart means that we are in Christ because we've been saved, born again. And to be pure in heart means that we're in Christ, but it also means we're becoming like Christ. That's that ongoing, progressive nature of it. Look what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That's it, my position. I'm in Christ. And the old has gone and the new has come. So being in Christ makes us new and gives us the ability to know and become more like Christ. And this quote, I love this. Being in Christ is the perpetual source of our becoming like Christ. Want to be like Jesus? Well, it can't happen unless you're in Christ. I can't be like Christ unless I'm already am in him because I've accepted him as Savior and trusted him for my salvation. Philippians 2 then, Paul says this. It's kind of interesting. He says to the church in Philippi, "Dear friends, just as you've always obeyed, not only in my absence, but now even more in my presence, he says something really fascinating. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out. Now wait a minute here. I thought this was by faith. How can we work out? Are we supposed to work for it now? And this is a verse some people will take and say, there you go. That's it. You got to work for your salvation. You got to earn it. So do we have to try harder, pray more, do more, 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 more? Well, the word work out means a continual ongoing process of something. It doesn't refer to salvation. And how do we know that? Well, look at the next verse. Take it in context. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is working in you, enabling you both to desire and to work out his good purposes. So we're saved by grace. We are in Christ. But it's God then who says, I'm going to continue that good work in you. I'm going to enable you and empower you and give you the desire to do the things that I want you to do. So yes, I want you to do these things, but I'm going to give you the strength and the help and the desire to do them. You're not on your own. You don't have to work harder and try better in order to be saved or even to live the life. Yes, I have to put effort into it. But no, it isn't me doing it by my own strength, in my own power, by my own discipline. It's a whole lot more than that. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you, enabling you to desire and work out his good purpose. So we're saved by faith, and Christ begins that work in us, and he continues that work. So I want to just read these two verses one more time, but I want to read them in the New Living Translation, because it gives a real good sense of the verses here. This is what it says. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with a deep reverence and fear or respect. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. That's what it means to be walking with him. So we are in Christ because we've received and accepted him. And when we're in him, he's the one that gives us the desire, and not only the desire to be more like Christ, but he gives us the ability to be more like Christ. He gives us the desire and the power. See, God doesn't say, Mark, you need to go do that, and say, you're on your own, buddy. Good luck. That's not what God does. God says, Mark, I'm going to lay on your heart that this is something I want you to do. But not only am I going to lay it on your heart, I'm going to give you all that you need to be able to do what I've asked you to do. So, Mark, step out. Do that hard thing. Move in that direction that's really difficult for you, because you're not alone. I'm giving you the desire, and I'll give you the strength to follow through. Let's read this verse together, these verses together. Let's go back, Andrew, if you would, please. Thank you. Let's read these together. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. For God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases him. That calls for an amen somewhere, doesn't it? What an amazing God. He saves us. He puts us in Christ, and then he says, now I want you to be like Christ, but I'm going to give you the desire and the ability. Let's go. Let's do this. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. So if you have a pure heart, it's because we're in Christ. And if we have a pure heart because we're in Christ, we have the ability with his strength to become like Christ. That's the point. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that when you save us, you do not leave us to our own devices. Thank you that you know our strengths and our weaknesses, and you know that we stumble and fall, but Lord, your grace is always available. Your forgiveness is always there, and you welcome us and purify us and help us to move on again. Thank you that when you call us to step out in obedience, you don't just call us, you give us what we need to be able to obey. I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that this would be an encouraging and challenging word from you this morning. That you'd help us this week as we leave this place to see those little things where you're saying, step out, do this, obey me here, and to know that you're going to do what we need to so that we can follow through. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for your mercy and grace. Thank you that you are the one that purifies our hearts. We thank you, we praise you, and in your name we pray. Amen.